bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of God. What a blessed doctrine it is. And I pray that we would come to grasp it and appreciate it more and more. And we will thank you for that. We pray you use this study to stabilize our faith. And what a tremendous, gracious God you are in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. The man who uses the word grace, I mean, actually the word grace, charis, in the New Testament the most is the Apostle Paul. In fact, it's interesting, and we'll talk about grace later in the course of this study, but it's interesting that Matthew and Mark don't even use the word grace. Luke uses it very sparingly, but Paul uses the word almost 90 times. And it's interesting that when you go through the book of Acts, it's used approximately 10 times, and 8 of those 10 times are in harmony with Paul's ministry, as he certainly is promoting grace. So the point I'm making here in beginning with this is that, and we'll document this for you a little later on in this study in a few weeks, but the point that I want to make for you is that the one who really developed the grace gospel and who really was responsible for what he called my gospel is the Apostle Paul. He's the one singled out by God to develop the whole grace gospel. So if you try to form your concept of grace gospel coming out of Matthew and Mark that doesn't even use the word grace, or you try to pull other passages of Scripture that very sparingly use it, you're not going to come to a true understanding of what grace is. Now, Paul, who develops this grace, says something interesting in Titus, so I'd like you to go to Titus chapter 1. He certainly is a person who is promoting grace in this book. The fact of the matter is, he talks about a grace that appears to men that brings salvation. He talks about that in this book of Titus, that the grace appears to men, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, and he brings salvation. But in Titus chapter 1, I want you to notice the admonition that he gives to Titus, who was on the island of Crete. He says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. What Paul is saying is there will come those who will start promoting doctrines that are not true to grace, and a leader must keep his eyes open for such a thing, and when that happens, he must be one who's willing to hold fast to the faithful word. And of course, the faithful word which Paul would have taught would have been the grace doctrine, and you should be able to refute those and silence those who are presenting a doctrine contrary to that. Lordship salvation is contrary to the grace that Paul taught. We'll prove it for you in the course of this study. Now, when Mr. Speedy and his son and myself were on the island of Patmos, we had a Greek tour guide who was kind of a strange type of ranger. But anyway, he was our guide, and I asked him in our car, have you believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior? Since you are actually on the island where Jesus Christ actually appeared to the Apostle John, we thought it was a fitting question. Have you actually believed on Jesus Christ? You're conducting tours on an island where Christ actually appeared. And his response to us was, well, I don't always follow closely his teaching. And when he said that, my response was, you must have misunderstood the question. Because I didn't ask you whether or not you closely followed his teachings. What I asked you is if you had believed on him to save you from your sins. Now, had some lordship salvation proponent been witnessing to our tour guide on the island of Patmos, he would have probably said, if they were consistent with what their lordship salvation teaches, that there's no possibility that that guy could have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, our tour guide apparently thought what lordship salvation proponents actually proclaim. He thought that in order to go to heaven, you must follow the teachings of Jesus. But the scriptures teach that in order to go to heaven, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we actually left the island, we made sure this tour guide knew that salvation was by believing on Christ alone to save him from sin. We clearly and accurately witnessed to this man, and when we left the island, He had heard a pure grace presentation of the gospel. But this does raise an interesting point that I think is worthy of discussion for a few moments, especially in a doctrinal study such as this one, and that is, most people are very confused about what actually saves them from sin. Now, I'm sure that most of us have heard before that the gospel is so simple that even a child can understand it and accept it. And I would conclude that when the presentation of the true grace gospel is presented to a child, that statement is absolutely true. But the problem arises when a concept like lordship salvation is presented to adults and children, because what happens is the simplicity of the gospel becomes obscured, and many people become very confused about what they actually need to do or believe to be saved. Dr. Curtis Hudson, who has written a good 2-volume set on salvation, says, "Lordship salvation is an unscriptural teaching regarding the doctrine of salvation, as it's confusing to Christians." Now, you can be sure that any teaching that's going to confuse adults is certainly going to confuse little children. It's going to obscure the matter of what a child must do to actually be saved. There is nothing more important in this life for a person to know than what one must do to be saved from his or her sins when he or she dies, because that whole critical question determines whether or not you have everlasting life. So we would have to agree there's no question that's more important about that than what do you have to do to be saved? What is it that you have to do to guarantee yourself everlasting life? That's the one question you certainly don't want to be confused about. Now, when the Apostle Paul was asked that question, I'd like you to go over to Acts 16, if you would, please. Acts chapter 16. When the Apostle Paul was asked that very question in Acts 16:30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's your question. I mean, what would I have to do to have everlasting life? They said, Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." There is the answer the Apostle Paul gives to that question. That's a critical question. I mean, this guy's whole eternity is on the line in asking the question, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to have everlasting life? And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Now, we saw something very important from the Apostle Paul this past Sunday, and I would like you to see it again. So go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 how Paul typically wrote and how he spoke. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, "We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. I hope you will understand until the end." Paul says, "I write in very simple language. I present truth in a very simple way. I communicate in ways that you can understand it." So when Paul was asked the question, "What do I have to do to be saved?" in a very straightforward, simple way, he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when I read that, I read the maze of confusion that MacArthur's presenting in his Lordship Gospel, I think, well, Paul must not have matured to the theological level of John Jr. MacArthur. Because I'll tell you this right now, millions of people have gambled their entire eternity on that simple statement. Millions of people have gambled all eternity on the fact that if I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm going to be saved from my sins. They have based their whole faith in Christ alone to save them. A number of years ago, when I was making a hospital call on one of our people in Pocatello, Idaho, I walked out of a room and a nurse spotted me and she said, "Hey, we've got a guy dying in here. And they don't have a minister. Will you go in and talk with him?" And I said, "Yeah." I said, "I'll go in there." So I walk into the room, and here's the family gathered around this man who's dying. I don't know him at all. I don't know this family at all. So what I said to them is, I said, "Look," I said, "I am the pastor of Pocatello Bible Church. I said, I've been told that the situation here is very serious. So I said, I want to have a conversation with your loved one that's in this bed. And I'm going to tell him what he needs to do to be right with God in the face of all of this. And I said, if you want to stay and listen, you're welcome to. Or I said, you can step out of the room, but that's what I'm going to do. And I walked over to the bed. The family stayed in the room. And I walked over to the bed and said, look, I have been studying the Bible for a lot of years. I've been going through all the books of Scripture. And I said, here's what the Bible teaches. We're all sinners. Every single one of us are sinners. And we need to be saved from our sin. And the only way we can be saved from our sin is by believing on Jesus Christ. And if you right now lying in that bed believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved from your sins. That's what I told him. I told this guy, pin the hope of all eternity on you simply believe on Jesus Christ. I didn't say you need to believe and follow Jesus. Paul never said that. He didn't say that. Paul did not say you need to believe and then make him Lord of your life. Paul did not say you need to believe and promise you'll try hard not to sin. Or you need to believe and you need to become his disciple. Or you need to believe and you need to obey. What Paul said when he was asked that question is you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's all he said. That's what I told this man dying in a bed. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Now the Bible is very clear and specific in many passages to point out and reveal that that's all a person has to do to be saved. The only thing a person has to do to have everlasting life is to trust and believe completely, totally, and only in Jesus Christ and his work on that cross to save him. In fact, I am convinced, the more I study this from a theological perspective, that those who adhere to Lordship salvation just don't get the value of Christ's work on that cross. They're missing it. It's like there's a bulb not connecting here in their grasp of doctrine and theology because they just don't understand the value of what Christ did. But the Apostle Paul believed that faith in Jesus Christ was enough to save a sinner. He believed that faith in Jesus Christ plus no works, no promises, no commitments, no acts is exactly what God says would save a sinner. And so when this guy asked him, what do I have to do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the moment a person places his or her faith in Christ, let me show you what happens. Go to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 verse 12, this is what John writes. But as many as received him, the moment a person believes on the Lord, to them he gave the right, the privilege, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. All you have to do is believe in his name, and the moment a person believes in his name, there is this instant, immediate, positional change that lasts forever. From that moment on, you're a child of God. From the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. From the human side, there's only one way to get into a right relationship with God, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. From the human side, it is by faith alone in Christ alone. And the moment one believes on Jesus Christ, you enter into the eternal status and eternal glories of eternal salvation. That's what the Bible teaches, ladies and gentlemen. The moment one believes on Jesus Christ, he is positionally and from that moment on forever a child of God. It doesn't matter how he behaves. You can't ever undo the sonship status. Now, does God want proper behavior? Sure he does, but that's another whole issue. The matter of when you believe on the Lord, you become a child of God forever. That is what occurs the moment you believe. But you see, the problem is, and this is the problem with Lordship salvation, there's real confusion on this point. The simple message that even a child could understand. I mean, you could say this to a child. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. You're going to go to heaven. If you trust totally and only in him to save you from your sins, you're on your way to heaven. A child can understand that message. It's a great message to tell a child. But it gets all twisted and tangled up in a maze of theological concepts that end up presenting a very confusing, a different gospel. And to prove the point as to how confusing this matter can become, when you go to some churches, here's what you're likely to hear. If you are to be saved, you need to repent, believe, confess your sins to God, then come forward and confess them before men. If you're really going to be saved, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. If you're really going to be saved, you must raise your hand, walk an aisle, follow Christ in baptism. This is called motional regeneration. And you must do all of the above if you're really going to be saved. If you're really going to be saved, you must humble yourself and repent of all your sins. If you're really going to be saved, you must believe in the Lord and you must believe in Jesus and make him Lord of your life. If you're really going to be saved, you must be willing to give up everything for him and follow him. If you're really going to be saved, you must give everything to Jesus. If you're really going to be saved, you must ask him to come into your heart. You must repent of your sins, and then you must believe. You must believe, and then you must confess that you have believed. You must tell somebody that you have believed. If you're really going to be saved, you must believe and then be baptized. If you are to be saved, you have to believe and surrender and turn from all sin. And if you're a little child, my goodness, if you're an adult and you're sitting in services listening to that, you go, well, now what do we really have to do here? What does really save us here? I mean, do we have to do all that stuff? I mean, is that it? Then how come Paul didn't say that? Why did he tell people all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? Now, there are bits and pieces of things that may or may not be relevant, but you must admit that when you start using this as criteria for salvation, this gets real confusing, especially when you're presenting this in the context of a term of salvation. See, the big problem for people is that there's a lack of precise understanding about what truly does save. One pastor told a story that I found was very intriguing. It was of a revival meeting that he had back in his first church in the 70s, which featured a legalistic lordship salvation preacher. Now, this minister said that a husband had come to faith in Christ under his pastoral ministry, but his wife would occasionally visit the church, but she hadn't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church was praying for this woman, and then they had this lordship guy come in for a week of revival meetings, and they invited the wife to come, and she decided to go, and the lordship salvation preacher gave an invitation, and he said that she should go forward, and she went forward, and she responded to that, and then the lordship salvation preacher noticed that she was wearing slacks to the service. So he informed her that if she was really going to be saved, she had to quit cursing, smoking, lying, and above all, stop wearing pants to church. It's a true story, by the way. Well, the woman put on a dress and came to the remainder of the meetings, and the lordship salvation preacher couldn't help but point out that that's one of the notches in his gun, as it were, and so he would point out the fact that here's this woman who's come to faith during this week of revival meetings, and the proof of it is she's sitting there wearing a dress. Well, about a month after the revival meetings ended, the woman became totally disillusioned, stopped going to church. She went back to wearing her slacks. And the lordship salvation preacher concluded she wasn't really saved. That's the nonsense. That's the mindset that comes out of those that don't understand grace. This poor woman's problem is a major problem all over. People are very confused about what actually makes them right with God, and this confusion doesn't come from the Bible. The Bible's very clear to state that we're saved solely on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, not by any works, not by any promises, not by any commitments that we make. One of the key principles of Bible interpretation is that you always interpret a minority odd passage by the majority of clear passages. In other words, you do not take one obscure statement in the Bible and form your theological conclusions. You use multiple statements to form your conclusions. If, for example, you have 50 statements in the Bible that say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved, in fact, there's way more than 50, there are nearly 200. But if you have 50 statements that are saying that, and then you have one or two or five that seem to say, lay down, take up your cross, and follow him, you don't interpret the five by the, or the 50 by the five, you interpret the five by the 50. In other words, you take the clear statements, the majority of statements, and you form your theology there. Dr. Andy Woods said there are probably somewhere between 150 to 200 New Testament passages that clearly, singularly tell that a person's salvation is contingent upon belief in Christ alone. And Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer said the New Testament declares directly and without complication in about 150 passages that men are saved on the sole principle of faith. It's not a matter of believing and repenting. It's not a matter of believing and confessing Christ, of believing and being baptized, of believing and surrendering to God, of believing and confessing sin, or of believing and pleading with God for salvation, but it is believing alone. And Paul, who is the apostle who is singled out by God to present grace, said that such belief is apart from works. If a person did no works at all, but believed on him who justified the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It is a committal of oneself to God. It's a turning an act of will to God from every other confidence. In other words, what salvation is, it means that you turn from trusting everything except Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. That's what repentance is. That's what salvation is. The moment you say, that's what I believe. I believe Jesus Christ is the only one who can save me from my sins, you are saved. And that's well summarized, as Chafer says, in Paul's words to the Philippian jailer when he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's what he told him. He's asking him a critical question of eternity. What must I do to be saved? I mean, he had the sky as the limit. He could have told him all the things he wanted him to do. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. This message of believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is stated far more than 50 times. It's stated nearly 200 times. And it is so clear that a child can't understand it if you tell them the truth. Which brings us to the next question. What's Lordship salvation? Well, Lordship salvation is the teaching that says that in order for one to actually be saved, he or she must trust Jesus Christ as Savior and then commit himself to Christ completely, making him Lord of his or her life by submitting to his sovereignty in every aspect of life. That's what Lordship salvation basically teaches. I like what Dr. Andy Woods said. He defined it this way. Lordship salvation is the idea that an unbeliever must commit all areas of his life to Christ as a condition for being saved. Another way of articulating Lordship salvation is, if Jesus is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. And I think he really zeroes in on what Lordship salvation is. Dr. Curtis Hudson said, those who teach Lordship salvation say that it's not enough to trust Jesus Christ, but you also must make him Lord of your life in order to be saved. Another theologian writes, Lordship salvation emphasizes that submitting to Christ as Lord over your life goes hand in hand with trusting Christ to be saved. It also focuses on a changed life as the result of salvation. Lordship salvation is a very dangerous, devilish doctrine and belief that actually attacks the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is the whole basis of grace salvation. That's the whole basis of grace salvation that Paul taught. The Lordship salvation proponents believe that the condition of eternal life is more than just trusting in Christ. And of course, since 1988, it's the junior theologian John Junior MacArthur who has been purporting this idea and promoting this idea. And he said that he believed that salvation was by grace alone. But then he went on to say, and he's confusing, you can't even figure out what he's saying. He goes on to say, I'm certain that no one can be saved who is either unwilling to obey Christ or consciously rebellious against the Lordship of Christ. Just that statement's confusing. What are you saying? Are you saying you believe on Christ and you're saved? Or are you saying you have to be willing to obey him and consciously make him Lord of your life in order to be saved? I mean, just this statement's confusing. But there are a lot of problems with Lordship salvation. Many of the problems we're going to discuss in depth later on. First of all, Lordship salvation changes the very nature of the grace gospel. Now understand this point, because this is the point that Paul clearly taught. Grace is non-works connected. Understand that about grace. It's not connected to works. And the reason for it, Paul said, and I'm not making this up, this is what Paul said, so nobody can boast. When it comes to grace, it can't be connected to works, so no one can boast. Secondly, lordship salvation presents impossible prerequisites on the loss for salvation. Apparently, those who hold the lordship salvation don't realize how lost people are. They're dead. You can't ask somebody dead to make Christ Lord of their life. You can't go to someone who's dead in trespasses and sins and ask them the purpose to obey Jesus. You can't do it because you're talking to somebody dead. You're putting a prerequisite on a lost person that you just can't put on lost people. Thirdly, lordship salvation ignores the possibility of a carnal, backslidden Christian. Now, the Corinthians were Christians. The Corinthians were classified by God as saints, but they were a carnal mess. And lordship salvation totally neglects that idea. It really twists that idea, and we'll show you some quotes down the road that show how they think about such a thing. Fourthly, lordship salvation confuses sanctification with justification. Now, I'll tell you what we believe in here, what we teach here. We teach lordship sanctification. We do not teach lordship salvation. And we even teach a specific kind of sanctification. We teach lordship practical sanctification after positional sanctification. That's what we teach. And we'll discuss that more down the road. But lordship salvation confuses the two. Fifthly, lordship salvation confuses salvation and discipleship. They say that you have to be a disciple of Christ. It isn't enough to believe, but you have to follow him. You've got to become his disciple, which I find so intriguing because when you go through those Pauline epistles, you never even see the noun disciple used at all. I mean, it's not even there. It shows up in the synoptic gospels a few times in the book of Acts, but you don't even find it in the church epistles, and yet they make a big deal out of you got to be his disciple and promise to be his disciple, and they're missing a key theology. Sixthly, lordship salvation destroys the believer's assurance of salvation. If you have to make Jesus Lord of your life, well, at what point does he become that? It's a guessing game. How do you know you ever are saved? Because how do you know for sure he's enough Lord of your life? How would you know that? See, it doesn't even make sense. Which brings me to the seventh problem. Lordship salvation makes the promise of good works part of free grace salvation. It puts works and the promise of works in the equation. Eighthly, lordship salvation confuses faith with obedience. It's true God wants us to obey him, but that is not the same as saving faith. Ninthly, lordship salvation confuses faith and works. It gets all merged together in a very complicated thought process. Tenth, lordship salvation is not biblically logical, provable, or believable. And we'll just give you one illustration now, but we'll talk about this later on down the road. If you're going to go to a Bema Seat judgment, and some people are going to lose rewards, why would they lose rewards? Because you didn't make them Lord of your life. Well, yeah, but you're saying if he's not Lord of your life, you couldn't even be at the Bema Seat. You're saying if he's not Lord of your life, you're not saved, so you wouldn't be at the Bema Seat judgment. But what is the issue of having rewards or losing rewards? It's the issue of did you allow the Lord to be Lord of your life? It's a matter after salvation. It's not a matter of salvation. Which brings us to the 11th problem. Lordship salvation was not the universal belief of church history. We'll certainly take a look at that next week. We'll begin to prove it for you. 12th, lordship salvation promotes a sanctimonious pride. Now let me tell you something. Our only boast, when you think right about grace, our only boast is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what we boast in. We don't boast in anything of ourselves, our commitments. We don't boast in anything of our accomplishments or achievements. Our boast is in Jesus Christ and the grace of God. And this lordship salvation thing kind of promotes a sanctimonious pride among those that adhere to it. There's almost an arrogance to them. I mean, it's almost a... And I've seen it before. I've sensed it before. And I'm not the only one who's sensed it and seen it. Others have seen that too. Other people that have studied the scriptures. They get very proud of themselves and what they believe. Well, our only boast is in Christ and in grace. And finally, lordship salvation prompts one to look at self for salvation, not God's grace found in Christ. Look, Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. We're not. That's what Scriptures teach us. When we have to look at someone pertaining to salvation, you don't want to be looking at yourself. Because if you look at yourself, you're going to see failure. But the person you want to look to in salvation is Jesus Christ. And when you tell someone what they must do to be saved, you tell them this. You believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's what you do. You place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you and you will be saved. That is exactly what the Scriptures teach. Well, our time is gone tonight. We'll tackle a new topic regarding this next week. Thanks for coming. Good night.